Well, let me pray before we dive into this passage. Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your inspired, your life-giving word. And we would ask that as we hear from it this morning, you would be pleased to work through us, to grant us new life, to build our faith, and to equip us for every good work that you've prepared for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I read a story this week about a church split in Dallas, America. Now, the original news article was pre-internet age, so I couldn't track down the source on Google, but I found some blogs and articles for people who were in the area at the time, and so I think that the story is true and accurate. Namely, a church split that was so bitter that both sides initiated legal proceedings against the other. And the story hit the newspaper and gained considerable attention. In court, the judge wisely rules that the church should take the matter before the denomination for resolution, which they did, and the denomination awarded the land and the facilities to one side of the issue, of group of people. And it was reported in the newspapers that the church denomination investigated the matter and found the source of the issue. And the source came from a church dinner, and the trouble began when a church elder had been served a smaller slice of ham than the child seated next to him. Now, the community reading this newspaper would have gotten a good laugh, as do we at the moment. But churches arguing over trivial matters is nothing new. Rightly or wrongly, the sternest words I've ever received from someone is by putting up curtains very much like these curtains behind a church stage, the same colour, and made it pretty much look like this. You've probably seen your own fair share of church disagreements. And I'm not sure if it's any comfort to know that that there were church disagreements even in the early church, or as to say, as Karl Barth says, that there are no letters in the New Testament apart from the problems of the church. Paul would often write to address issues in the early church. This is certainly true of the letter to the Philippians. Paul writes at a time in the life of the church where there was both external pressure and internal disagreements. We saw a bit of that in our passage last week. Paul called the church to be united with each other and to courage as they faced that opposition. They were to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. They were to live now as citizens of heaven. And to do this, they couldn't let themselves become undone from within, to break apart through disunity or disagreement. The church must be united against its external opponents, but unified also internally, in one heart, in one mind, and respect and regard for one another. So here in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, Paul continues his appeal for unity and mutual care for the church. Paul begins with a four-pillar appeal, particularly for them to remember what happened to them when Jesus called them into the family and the transformation that occurred after that. And so we read in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And so Paul's hope is that these memories and experiences of the supernatural work of God would move them to take the necessary steps to ensure unity and harmony and humility. His first appeal is to consider the encouragement in Christ. The word encourage speaks of strengthening or emboldening belief. That's the experience they had the moment that the Holy Spirit came alongside them and opened their eyes to the wonders of Jesus, strengthening their faith and providing comfort. And we continue to have encouragement from Christ today and to live like Christ. James Boyce writes, this encouragement in Christ is the support Jesus gave to his followers to live together in love. Jesus taught that the disciples were to covet the lowest places at the table, giving honor to the other person. He taught that love was to be their highest virtue. And this encouragement that we have in Christ doesn't remain an internal reality. It expresses itself as we live like Christ, as we strive for unity by putting the needs of others before ourselves, as we will see next time we meet. A unity that the world can hear in our words and see in our actions as we live more like Christ. This is the type of unity that Jesus has for us. And he encourages us and supports us to do so as he works in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And perhaps if this isn't the case for you, it may be that you are more interested in your own desires and wishes and need Jesus to ask Jesus to help you correct this area of your life. Well, Paul's second appeal is, if there's any comfort from love. Paul is a pastor, a theologian. He's well aware that it can be hard to get along with people. And our sins, of course, cause all kind of breakdowns in relationships with one another. But he knows, as a Christian, that we have a duty to get along with each other. We must see more than the other person's faults. We must see the other person and love them with a love patterned on the love that God has for us. God's love for his people is unconditional. The Christian who loves in this way won't seek to separate or divide from other Christians because they're hard to get along with, or divide over some minor theological difference. We will seek to commit to the other person, to know them, to learn from them, and to help each other advance in faith. And we're reminded as we do this that our love is patterned on God's love for us, or more precisely, this is God's love coming through us as the Holy Spirit pours his love into us. Jesus taught his disciples just before his crucifixion in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you're also to love one another." And so this statement doesn't leave room for us for ifs or buts as we love. If you trust in Jesus, then you have certainly experienced and understood something of the love that he has for us. He doesn't cast us away on our bad days or discard us because of our theological imprecisions. His love reaches over great distances as he draws us to himself. This is the love that flows through us and that we must display to the other person. It must be the pattern of love that we follow as we live with other Christians. Well, Paul's third appeal is any participation in the Spirit. The word participation is the same word as fellowship. That's how the NIV, the NASB, and the King James Version translate it, if you have one of those versions. It's not a fellowship that belongs simply between friends. The participation or fellowship that we have with each other isn't based on our hobbies or interests, but has come down out of heaven, given to us as a gift. This fellowship, this family, has been given to us, created by God. By the grace of God, we have been made mutually dependent on each other to help us in life and faith. I need you, we need each other. We see this fellowship clearly taught in the opening verses of 1 John. 1 John begins the letter with an exaltation, lifting Jesus high, his kingship, and he speaks of the fellowship that is found as we trust in this King. We proclaim Christ to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The point is because we have a vertical relationship with the Father, a relationship that extends from here to heaven, we must also have a horizontal relationship as well, a relationship that extends outwards towards others. And John goes on to say that we cannot claim that we have this fellowship if we are missing either this vertical relationship with God or the horizontal relationship with others. He continues in verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." So as we consider Paul's words and John's words, we need to consider, is there a Christian brother or sister that we're avoiding here or elsewhere? Do we think of poorly of other churches who are faithfully preaching the gospel? And as we read Paul's words and John's words, if this is the case, then something is lacking in our relationship with God. And that lack of fellowship doesn't come from God, it comes from us. As we put our preferences first and we let our self-centeredness take center stage. This indicates a lack of what Paul speaks of here, participation or fellowship in the Spirit. And so we need to cry out to Jesus that the Holy Spirit would draw us together and provide Christian unity. His fourth appeal and final appeal is to any affection and sympathy. Again, as Christians, we have an understanding of God's mercy and compassion. Affection is a word that is used to describe a virtue in both in humans and God, the feeling of being moved internally to benefit someone else. But this is not true of that word sympathy. It's a word that is translated as pity or compassion, and it's only used of an attribute of God. We often see it translated as mercy. For example, in Romans chapter 5, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies, same word as sympathy, by the mercies of God. Or 2 Corinthians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, same word again as sympathy, and God of all comfort. And so Paul is appealing to our experience of mercy. And if you trust in Jesus, you have experienced this compassion, the sympathy of God, namely that you deserved hell and judgment. But Jesus, in love, bled and died for you. We have the hope that he'll preserve us for eternity. We have known incredible mercy, incredible sympathy. In light of this, how can we fail to show that same compassion, that same sympathy, that same mercy to others, to the family of God, even when they offend us or disagree with us? Well, how do the appeals of Paul sit with you? Are there needless divisions amongst us? Are there hard feelings? Are there disagreements? Is there a lack of sympathy? Well, Paul goes on to say that if these things are true, if you have experienced and understand the encouragement that comes from Christ, his love, if you've experienced the fellowship with God and one another, if you have experienced his mercy, then we must be of one mind. That's at the end of verse 2. But before we get there, Paul speaks about himself. My Philippian friends, if these things are true, then complete my joy, complete Paul's joy. This comes across as a bit strange. Paul is urging the Philippians not to be self-centered or to put their comforts or happiness first. And then he starts talking about himself and what he wants. Is this Paul being hypocritical and saying, you need to forego your happiness so that I can be happy? But that's not the case at all. For Paul, there is a joy that is richer and deeper than the satisfaction of receiving our self-centered longings, whether comfort or pleasure or achievement. Dennis Johnson writes, Christ's grace has turned Paul's heart inside out so that his joy is now bound up in seeing his Christian friends grow more like Jesus. Paul's joy certainly comes as he looks upward to Jesus, but there is a completion in his joy when he sees the people of God, the people he's labored for and strive for, live in unity. And Paul's happiness is not bound up in selfish ambition or purposeless pursuits. It's bound up in the good of others. And so we need to consider this ourselves. What is our highest joy? I have a bank account that I slowly put money away for big purchases, something that I want, a new toy or a gadget, and I look forward to the joy of that purchase. But as we look at Paul's life, there is a joy that comes from a higher source. From Jesus and the maturity in faith of the church. His strongest joy comes from the exaltation of Christ's reputation and the well-being of others. And so to paraphrase Paul here, we could say something like, because our bond in Jesus depends on your growing unity with one another, it hurts to hear that there are tensions among you and that those tensions are the result of self-centeredness. Even if you don't care that you're hurting each other, if you care about me, swallow your pride, deal with your self-centeredness, and humbly treat others as more significant. This poses a challenge to churches, both to its people and to its pastors and its elders and deacons and ministry leaders. It's a challenge to myself as a leader. Are our hearts so passionately invested in the people we serve that we can honestly say that our joy finds completion when we see others mature in faith and unity through the grace of the gospel? And for those of us under submission to pastors and elders, please hear in Paul's words his pastor's heart. Has it occurred to you that pastors and elders and deacons, ministry leaders, lose sleep over friction between Christians? that it makes us weep and tears us up inside. The Philippians love Paul, their pastor. And as we love our shepherds as well, our pastors, our elders, our ministry leaders, we must complete their joy by loving each other, letting go of our rights, and compassionately caring for brothers and sisters with whom we have differences. Well, what type of behavior is suitable for citizens of heaven in this regard to bring joy for those who care for you? And Paul speaks of this behavior in four terms. He says, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And so these terms focus on two aspects of unity. The first is unity of conviction or belief. And the second is unity of affection or unity in our relationships. And so that first aspect is unity of conviction. We see that in the first and last aspect terms here being of the same mind and of one mind. The idea here is that we adopt the same viewpoint. Well, what viewpoint would Paul have us adopt? We'll particularly see this next time we meet, not next week because that's the brigade service, but the week after. In short, in verse 5, Paul uses the word for mind again, and he says, have this mind among yourselves. And then he goes on to explain how Christ, in the glories of heaven, didn't cling to his rights or privileges, but set them aside to come and live and serve and die. And our Savior gave himself up for others. This is the gospel-centered life that we are to have. That's the mind we are to have, one that doesn't cling to our own way, our rights and our privileges, but rather willing to pour our lives out for the sake of others. And as we grow in understanding of God's word, as we grow to be more like Jesus, we will also grow closer together as a church. And as our passion to truly understand God's word grows, we'll see eye to eye more often. There's a saying goes that doctrine divides and service unites, but I would argue that a growing understanding of God's word creates unity and helps us to be sympathetic to brothers and sisters who understand things a little bit differently to ourselves. Because none of us have reached clear knowledge of Jesus, we should strive for biblical faithfulness, but we shouldn't make unity contingent on 100% agreement on every detail, whether small or large. In chapter 3, Paul admits that he hasn't achieved perfection. The prize is still ahead. Perfect knowledge is still ahead. And so Paul urges us to let those who are mature think this way. We're to be united in the essentials of the good news as we wait for the day when we will understand the mysteries of God perfectly and completely. And until then, we search the scriptures together humbly and prayerfully, so that unity that Paul would have us strive for includes growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we do that by digging into his word and becoming more like him. The second aspect here is unity in relationships. Paul writes that we are to have the same love, being in full accord. Being in full accord is one word, and it's the only time it's used in the Bible. It speaks of souls in harmony. The modern equivalent would be that we're soulmates. We're not only to strive to be in agreement as we understand God's word more and more, but God calls us to care for each other deeply and so strongly that differences of perspectives can't pull us apart. And this bond that's grounded in the gospel draws us together and allows us to address our differences, whether theological or interpersonal relationships, with patience and humility and love. And perhaps you've come across Christians who are so similar in their understanding of God's word. They're in agreement in doctrine, but they still don't get along as brothers and sisters. They grate on each other, ignore each other. We see something of this in Philippians chapter 4, that there were two ladies in the church who just couldn't get along. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. What were the issues between these two sisters? Paul acknowledges that they both served alongside each other in the gospel, but there's no mention of doctrinal or theological difference that Paul needed to address. Yet he calls them to literally think the same thing in the Lord. Are there similar points of friction in the church here? Perhaps there's significant agreement in regards to how we understand God's word, but still issues in regards to unity. Well, Paul has summoned us as citizens of heaven to have unity as an important goal, to fight hard for it, standing shoulder to shoulder and resisting opposition that will divide us. Paul was passionate about the unity of the church, the completion in his joy, resting in the church getting this right. Paul's joy didn't rest in escaping execution, but in healthy, thriving, united churches. And Paul knows that people who have a unified purpose wouldn't be concerned with who gets more ham at the church lunch. Kent Hughes writes, Paul knew that to be gospel-orientated is to be others-orientated. Well, in verse 3 and 4, Paul becomes very practical in his words as he helps them in greater unity. Certainly, we would agree that unity is a goal that which we need to aspire and strive for, but Paul doesn't leave us hanging in this great ideal. He brings it down to earth and shows us how to get there. And he starts with the negative aspect. He calls out attitudes that he knows are a part of this congregation. He loves the Philippian church. He loves them so much that he has to address their bad behavior. He writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." And Paul wouldn't waste his precious papyrus and ink if this behavior wasn't an issue. Paul has already used the term selfish ambition. That's how he speaks, remember a few weeks ago, of the people in Rome who are preaching with the wrong motives. They preach from selfish ambition. So it suggests that Paul has in mind the desire that we have for personal recognition. And we see that in the word conceit. It's not a word we use too much. The NLT says it in a way that's easy to understand. It says, don't try to impress others. We want to make our achievements known, that our service is celebrated. We want people to think highly of us. We want to get more ham. And there is competitiveness that comes from that. I can think of my second job fixing mobile phones. The database would show who fixed the most phones in a particular day. And so we would compete, and competition, of course, is healthy in business, but we knew that we could manipulate the numbers. We would put our names in a job in the afternoon, so it looked like we had the most phones fixed that day. And then we would quietly come in and fix those jobs in the morning. There is ambition and competition that is good, but not so when it becomes self-centered and absorbed. This is the spotlight that Paul turns on the Philippian church. He challenges them and asks them, and asks us, why do I do what I do in my service to God, in the church, at home, at work? Am I driven by selfish motives? Are we self-serving even in our service to others, doing it for what we can get out of it, hoping to be noticed? Do we hold on to resentment when our hard work is overlooked and our brilliant ideas aren't followed? We want to impress others, don't we? The King James probably has the best equivalent and translation of the word conceit. It uses the word vainglory or empty glory. It lets us know that selfish pursuits are ultimately empty. And Paul will soon let us know that there is a greater glory to live for. In chapter 3, as we get there, he encourages us to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The benefits of heaven far outweigh the benefits of a moment of self-recognition. Behavior that is unworthy of citizens of heaven is empty glory. And what replaces our empty pursuit? To lift up ourselves up and impress others? Well, we replace it with something that is completely unnatural to our sinful nature. Verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is not having an inferior complex. It's literally translated a lowly mindset, a readiness to forget yourself, a readiness to acknowledge others, to be unconcerned if you go unnoticed. This only comes through the grace of the Holy Spirit as our hearts are turned inside out by the gospel message, and we begin to put the needs of others first. This is not how we're wired at all. The Roman world certainly didn't aspire to those qualities. Kent Hughes fills in some details for us. In the secular Greek literature of Jesus' day, the words humility and lowliness were rarely used. And if they were used, it was in a derogatory sense of servile weakness, of obedience, groveling, or shameful lowliness. Qualities that would only be fit for the household slave, but not fit for a Roman citizen. Yet Paul builds on the Old Testament teaching that God gives grace to the humble from Proverbs 3:34, if you go there. God gives grace to the humble. And he certainly has in mind the life and teaching of Jesus. For example, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I, Jesus, am gentle and lowly or humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus unashamedly commends low-mindedness. This is the attitude that he displayed, that he served. And if this is the attitude of our King, we are to follow his lead. Next week, we will see that our King, in verse 8, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This descent from Jesus, from heaven to a cross, it upends, it changes all of our social values and expectations. Our King honors those who serve, not those who rule, because he himself is the servant King. And we who have been rescued from sin have the honor of displaying this servant heart, this servant attitude to the world around us. Yet when the grace of God reaches deeply into our lives, it begins to develop into our strongest desire. And we ask, not simply, you know, what do I have to do? But what can I do? How can I serve God? And it changes our desires, for this is what we want to do. This is the point of verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. As we look and see how our Savior served us, we become others-centered. This must be a reason why God gave us children and babies to care for. It's reflection of the Christian life. You can't put your own needs over the needs of a 1 a.m. baby that's crying or poopy nappies. You can't be an effective parent or carer if you're self-focused. And the same is true for Christians. This counterintuitive humility is the foundation for Christian humility, of Christian unity. It allows us to weather the storms of external pressure and internal disagreements. But how can our hearts be turned inside out like this, to love like this? Well, it doesn't come from gritting our teeth and just doing it because we have to. That, of course, breeds bitterness. We live like this as the good news, as we receive the good news, and it changes our hearts and continues to change our hearts. Our hearts are transformed as we look at our Savior and see the incredible journey that he took for us, and as the Holy Spirit continues to work in our lives. Well, let's finish on a practical note. What might it look like to consider ourselves more significant than others? It might mean pausing in the middle of a busy day to offer a listening ear and an encouraging word, and to do so without glancing at your watch. It could be crediting others with work well done and not minding if your work is not acknowledged. It might mean listening attentively to someone with a different viewpoint, maybe a point of theological difference, and instead of coming up with a counter-argument, simply come to a greater appreciation of their perspective. Being others-focused could even mean that we let the preferences of our brothers or sisters prevail over our own preferences, and do so willingly without a grudge or resentment for the glory of God. Let me spend a moment in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us today, a word that is here to kill our self-centeredness and to serve in the same way that you served us. Please help us consider all the benefits that Paul has mentioned here to spur us on to love and good works, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, the mercies of God. May your work on our behalf bind us together. May we, like Paul, find great joy as we strive for unity in mind and affection. Please help us have an attitude that desires to serve. Help us serve those who are unwell or struggling. May we extend the same love of Jesus to them, both in understanding and in their practical need. Please be gracious to our brothers and sisters in need. May they know a peace that surpasses all understanding. And please help us care for the children amongst us. May we have a great desire to see them grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Help us serve our community Help us be a good and godly witness to those who don't submit to Jesus. May you be pleased to draw many people to yourself. And may we have joy, not from momentary pleasures, but joy as we see others grow to be more like Jesus. Please give our government wisdom in the midst of this pandemic.